Recently, I did a little experiment to test my oldest daughter Eden's ability to resist temptation. And what I did was after dinner, I took a marshmallow and I put it on the table in front of her. And I told her, you can eat this marshmallow, but you have to wait until I come back from the bathroom and then you can eat it. And I made it very clear to her that that was my instruction for her. And then I set up my camera and I left to go and see what she would do when she was all by herself and was faced with temptation. And so at first she tried to distract herself by looking over at her sister and chatting with her, but that didn't last very long. Soon enough, the marshmallow caught her eye and she stared at it for a few seconds. And then she figured, oh, what the heck, maybe I'll pick it up. He said I couldn't eat it, but I mean, nothing against picking it up. And so she picked up the marshmallow, kind of played with it a little bit, and after about 5 seconds, she decided it was totally worth just eating the marshmallow, and she plopped the whole thing in her mouth. And now for many of us, eating a marshmallow is probably not much of a temptation, but we do face temptations every single day as Christians. We are in a constant battle against our old self, which desires the ways of the flesh and the things of the world, and then our new self, which desires the ways of the Spirit and the things of the Lord. And so we have this constant battle going on between us, within us. And unfortunately, just like little Eden fell into temptation and took the marshmallow and ate it, we too often fall into temptation and turn to sin. Our passage this morning is about temptation, but it's not an ordinary temptation. This is not a marshmallow sitting in front of you. This temptation is our Lord's temptation. And it's important, and it's not any ordinary temptation, because the consequences of this temptation are going to determine the eternal destiny of all of humanity. If Jesus passes this temptation, he makes a way for man to be reconciled to God and spend eternity in the presence of God. But if he fails the temptation, man is destined to go to hell because he is stuck in his sin and has no substitute for his sin. So you can begin to turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11 in your Bibles this morning. But before we read the passage, we're going to go over a few background points before we get into the text. First, we need to note what immediately is preceding our passage in Matthew chapter 4. So if you look at Matthew chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus has just been baptized. The Father has just declared that Jesus is his Son in whom he is well pleased in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And now this declaration isn't just a statement. It's more than a statement. God is saying and identifying Jesus with the Messiah of the Old Testament. When God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, he's actually quoting two verses from the Old Testament. The first verse he's quoting is from Psalm chapter 2, which reads, he said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. And Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic text. And so God here is saying, by calling Jesus his Son, he is saying that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And then the Father goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 42. And Isaiah chapter 42 reads, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And so Isaiah 42 is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. There's four servant songs in Isaiah. And Isaiah 42 is one of them. And it all culminates in Isaiah chapter 53. And these servant songs are talking about how Jesus would come as a servant. And Isaiah 53 says that he won't just come as a servant, but he'll come as a servant who will come and suffer on behalf of his people. And so this statement spoken by the Father in Matthew chapter 3 says two things very clearly. It says that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, promised through the Scriptures, and also says that the path that the Father has planned for Jesus is the path of suffering to earn the redemption of his people. Now, this is important because these are the two things that Satan is going to attack Jesus on during his temptation. Another important thing to note is that Matthew is wanting his readers to pick up on a certain connection between the time of the Israelites in the wilderness and the time of Jesus in the wilderness. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years because of their failure to trust God. God told them to go and take the land of Canaan, and they sent spies into the land, but they failed to trust in God, and they came back, and they gave a bad report about the people of the land, saying that they were too big and that the cities were too fortified, and as a result, God made them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But there's also another reason why God made them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was because the Lord desired to test them. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 to 3 says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. To do what? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." So they were being tested during their 40 years in the wilderness, and ultimately, Israel failed the test of God. And as a result, that whole generation that failed was banned from entering the land of Canaan and died in the wilderness apart from the blessings of God. Similarly, Jesus here is going to be tested for 40 days. And every time he resists the temptation, what does he do? He links his temptation back to a passage in Deuteronomy that's speaking about the time of the Israelites in the wilderness. And so he's linking his own test with the test of Israel in the wilderness. And in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. And now we saw in Matthew 3, Jesus has just been called God's son. And so we enter into this passage wondering if Jesus is going to do what Israel was unable to do, if Jesus is going to become the true son like Israel, unlike Israel who failed to be the son of God. And with all that background, let's read our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Now it's tempting to take a passage like this and make its primary focus on us. When I was making my sermon, I looked up on YouTube a few sermons on the topic, and most of them say something like, "Three keys to fighting temptation like Jesus," or "How to overcome temptation," or "Three ways to be aware of temptation." And though there is some truth in those titles, though we can learn how to fight temptation from how Jesus fights temptation, that's not the primary point of this passage. This passage is not meant to be a handbook on fighting temptation that we pull out every time we're faced with one. The primary point of this passage is about how Jesus proves that he is the true and better Israel by trusting in God, by overcoming temptation, and by choosing the will of God and the path of suffering to receive his glory. And then once we realize that, then we can turn to Jesus for the power to overcome temptation ourselves through the work of the Holy Spirit. The passage begins by laying out the setting of the events that are going to transpire. And as mentioned previously, there's just been a visible sign of the Holy Spirit coming down and descending upon the Son, and the Father calling out, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately after, the passage tells us that Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And now an important question needs to be asked. Why is it that the Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness? I mean, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? We pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But now the Spirit is deliberately leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And so how do we reconcile that? Why is the Spirit doing something that appears to be contrary to what Jesus tells us to pray? And I think it's for a few reasons. The first reason is that in order for Jesus to be our merciful and faithful high priest, in order for Jesus to empathize with those whom he is representing and to give them victory over their temptations, he himself had to suffer and be tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way." He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so, because Jesus himself was tempted, he truly understands our situation from the inside. Jesus has endured the temptation firsthand. And so, for us, if we are struggling with a certain sin in our lives, and if we are constantly keep falling to the temptations that we face, we have the assurance that Jesus knows what we're facing. Jesus has been there. Jesus has stood his ground in the face of temptation, and he doesn't just empathize and feel for us in our temptation. He also offers us victory over that sin because he himself has conquered it when he was tempted. So that's the first reason the Spirit leads him out. The second reason is that the Spirit led him into the wilderness so that he could display his power over sin, temptation, and Satan himself. The Father has just declared that Jesus is the Son of God, and now it's time to put that to the test. The makers of the Bugatti Veyron Supersport claimed that they had made the fastest car that man had ever seen. But this couldn't be tested if the car was just sitting in the garage and not being driven. And so what did they have to do? They had to take the car out to the track, let the engine roar, and get that thing up to top speed. So too, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to show his power over his arch enemy, the devil. You see, Satan, ever since he fell from heaven, has been doing everything in his power to try and thwart the plans of God. And that is exactly what Satan is doing here. He is trying to thwart the purpose of God to lead Jesus away from the will of God. And so Jesus needed to prove here his power to defeat Satan, and in doing so, he would prove his power to deliver us as well from the world of darkness. And so the Spirit led him into the wilderness to display this cosmic battle between the Son of God and the ultimate hater of God. And it's also important to note where the Spirit is leading Jesus to. He leads him into the wilderness. And now this is likely a reference to the area between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. There was a plateau of barren land called the wilderness. And in the Old Testament, they call it the devastation because it was such a terrible place. One traveler to the area described it like this. It is an area of yellow sand and crumbling limestone and of scattered shingle where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged, and it glows and shimmers with heat like some vast furnace. That's a pretty terrible place to be for 40 days. Brings me back to the memories of the first apartment Hannah and I lived in. I'm kidding. It's nothing like that. So it was a terrible place physically, but it was also represented a place of spiritual barrenness. All throughout the Old Testament, the wilderness is seen as a land that is being cursed by God because of the fall. And so when Jesus goes into this cursed land and has victory over Satan, it's paralleling Jesus coming into our sin-cursed world and having victory through the cross. So with all of that, we come to our first temptation of our Lord. Verse 3 reads, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. And it says he was hungry. And now, some of you may have missed breakfast this morning and you're like, okay, I identify with that. I know what he's going through. But you need to imagine, he has not eaten for 40 days, and this is why the tempter comes to tempt him with food. He's coming to tempt him where he is weakest. And so it's at his moment of intense hunger that Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread." And now immediately you might think, how is this exactly a temptation or a test? Why would it be wrong for Jesus to turn stones into bread? I mean, doesn't he do something similar to that during his ministry when he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplies them in order to feed 5,000 people? So why would this be wrong? Why would Jesus be falling into temptation if he were to do this? And it would be wrong because Satan is trying to get Jesus to distrust the will and plan of the Father for his life. Satan's goal here is not to get Jesus to show his power, to turn stones to bread. Throughout the Old Testament, prophets were able to perform miracles on this level or even greater. And in the New Testament, the apostles were able to perform miracles like this or even greater. And so Satan is not saying, "If I want to see if you're the Son of God, and I'll know you're the Son of God if you have the power to turn these stones into bread." That's not what he's doing. He's trying to get Jesus to distrust God's plan for him being in the wilderness. When he says the words, "If you are the Son of God," he's attacking the words that God has previously said about Jesus during his baptism. And so he's essentially saying, if you are this so-called Son of God, if you are this so-called one in whom God delights, if you are the so-called King of the Jews, then why are you out here suffering in the wilderness? If God is so well pleased with you, why are you in this situation? Why are you starving in this barren wasteland? Why is the king sitting on a heap of dust and sand rather than sitting on a throne? Satan is attempting to attack God's words that he had previously spoken in Matthew 3 and to get Jesus to distrust the plan and will of the Father for his life. It is the Father's will that Jesus be in the wilderness, fasting and preparing for his ministry, but Satan wants Jesus to question that. He wants him to take a little bit of satisfaction for himself. I mean, surely the Son of God could have just one meal. Satan is trying to demolish Jesus' trust in God's favor and God's ability to sustain him. And Satan and his demons work in the same way today. Their goal is to get you to distrust the Word of God. Satan and his demons whisper in our ears when we're suffering, and they say to us, God doesn't care for you like the way you think he does. If he cared for you, you wouldn't be suffering. And so he tries to, as the father of lies, Satan tries to plant lies in our heads that God can't be trusted and that he's not looking out for our good. And so just like he says to Jesus, go ahead, grab these stones and turn them into bread and enjoy. He says similar stuff to us. He says, go ahead, take a quick peek at that inappropriate ad that just popped up on your computer. Why should you be held back from a little bit of pleasure? Go ahead and gossip about that person or couple or family in your church. They're never going to hear about it. Go ahead and cut some corners on your taxes. I mean, you can give more to the church that way. Go ahead and skip your morning prayer and spend time scrolling through your phone on Facebook or watching TV. Go ahead and live like the world. Because if you live according to God's plan and you live according to God's way and God's will, the world's not going to like you very much. Satan is trying to get us to distrust God every single day. But thankfully, even though we fail and we distrust God, Jesus does not fall into the devil's trap. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 in response to the devil, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus affirms his trust that true life comes not from physical food, but from obeying and trusting in the word of the Lord. He essentially says, if God wants to keep me alive, he'll keep me alive without food. He knows that God, his tender Father, will not fail him. He knows that God has a plan. He knows that God is his source of life. And in confidence, he declares that he will wait for God to act in his time. In other words, Jesus is modeling for us what he'll say later on in his ministry in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Jesus was seeking first the plan and the will of God. Jesus obeys the will of God and does what Israel did when they were hungry, and does what Israel failed to do when they were hungry in the wilderness. They did not continue to trust God. Rather, they grumbled and said to themselves, we would rather be apart from God back in Egypt with full tummies than be with God in the presence of God in the wilderness and be hungry. So if Jesus would have turned those stones into bread, he would nullify his belief that what God provided was enough, and he would become just like Israel. But praise be to God that Jesus is the true and better Israel. Satan recognizes his defeat, and now he moves on to his next temptation. Verses 5 to 6 read, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now we've moved to a new setting. Jesus and Satan are brought to the highest point of the temple, and they're standing there on the edge of the temple, and they're looking down into the busy temple courts, and Satan says to Jesus, so, you trust God, do you? You just showed me in that last temptation that you trust in God. Well, why don't we put that trust to the test? Why don't we see if the feeling is mutual. Why don't we see if this faith that you have is really real faith? And besides, look at what the scriptures say. Doesn't it say that the angels will take care of you, that no harm is going to come to you? So go ahead, show your trust and take a step off. And you see, Satan thinks that he has just caught Jesus in a trap. In the last temptation, Jesus showed that he trusted in God. And now Satan thinks that, okay, I've got him in a trap. If he doesn't jump off the edge of the temple, he's showing that he doesn't actually have trust in God. And if he does jump off the edge of the temple, he's showing that he is willing to test God. And so I can just see Satan there standing behind Jesus with an evil grin on his face, thinking that he has just caught the Son of God in a trap. And when reading this temptation, you might ask a similar question to the first one. Why would Jesus jumping off the cliff be a sin? Why would that be wrong for him to do that? And again, it would be wrong for a couple reasons. First, we see in Jesus' response that this would be putting God to the test. Jesus would be committing the sin of presuming on God and testing God. Satan quotes Psalm 91 verse 11 to 12, which has absolutely nothing to do with putting yourself in a perilous situation and expecting God to rescue you from it. And this is a classic move by the tempter. Ever since the temptation in the Garden of Eden, he has been twisting and trying to change and manipulate the Word of God to serve his own good. As Christians, we must understand that the devil knows the Word of God. He's probably got pretty decent theology. But the problem is that he falsely uses his knowledge of the Word to trick and to trap and to tempt and to mislead people into sin. And that's why it's important for us as Christians to know the Word of God well, so that when people twist it and change it and use it to serve their own motives, we can rebuke them with the Word of God and tell them what it actually says. And so Satan here twists the Word of God in order to get Jesus to presume on God and to test God. We are never told anywhere in Scripture to intentionally put ourselves in a perilous situation and expect God to deliver us. I recently watched a debate between two Christians and two atheists. And at the end of the debate, one of the atheists poured some engine coolant into a cup. And he took it up to the Christian and said, "So you trust in God? Why don't we put that to the test?" And he told him to drink the cup of engine coolant. And this is similar to what Satan is doing to Jesus. He's trying to get him to commit a perilous, dangerous act and to test God. And thankfully, the Christian is still alive today because he didn't do that. And a second reason this would have been a sin is because it would have led Jesus away from the divinely foretold way of the Messiah. The way of the Messiah, as affirmed in Isaiah 42, was to be a humble servant, despised and rejected by men, not one who puts on a show for the people so that they would follow him. It would be really hard not to accept Jesus and follow Jesus as some sort of political Messiah if he was able to pull this move off. I mean, this would definitely be one way to start your ministry with a bang, or to end it with a bang, for that matter. I can just imagine the Jerusalem Times and the top of the papyrus saying, "Jesus, Messiah or madman, he takes a leap." Even the Pharisees and the priests who had rejected him would have a hard time denying Jesus if he was to pull something like this off. But Jesus wasn't about sensations to attract his followers. Jesus knew that his plan was to come and walk the path of suffering. Jesus didn't want people who followed him for a show or for food. When people were following him for food, he said, "If you want food, you must come and eat my body and eat my blood." And they all turned away from him as a result. Jesus wants people to follow him not because of sensations, but because of repentance. He wanted people to follow him because they recognized their brokenness apart from God and were seeking forgiveness in the only place it could be found. And maybe that's something that you need to ask yourself. Maybe you need to ask yourself why it is that you are following Jesus. Are you following Jesus because he offers you some sort of benefit in this world? Are you following Jesus because you recognize that you are lost and broken and condemned apart from him? Overall, it is wrong to deliberately put yourself in a reckless situation for your own gain and then expect God to rescue you from it. Yes, God does expect us to take risks and to exercise our faith for the advancement of his kingdom. We're not to just sit in our room and never take any risks as Christians. Yes, we are called to go and take the gospel to dangerous places where we may end up dying as a result of it. But we are not to put the Lord our God to the test for the advancement of our own popularity and prestige. Jesus didn't want a crowd of thrill seekers, but repentant sinners. Jesus didn't want to take the road of sensation. He was aware of the Father's plan and mission that he take the road of suffering. And so Jesus replies to Satan with Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, Israel failed in the wilderness by testing God. And so here, once again, Jesus proves that he can do what Israel cannot do. He proves that he is the true and better Son of God and the true and better Israel. For the final temptation, Satan takes Jesus to a mountain that is overlooking all of the world and their glory. Verses 8 to 9 read, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Jesus and Satan are standing there and on top of this mountain, and they see the mighty nations of the world. And interestingly, this is not the first time that Jesus has been offered the nations as an inheritance. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. God says to Jesus, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And so Satan is offering Jesus what God has already promised to Jesus. The only difference is that Satan is offering it to Jesus apart from the suffering of the cross. Satan is saying, "Look out, see the city of Athens, its wisdom, its prestige. That could all be yours. Look out and see the nation of Egypt, the agricultural capital of the world that supplies all of the grain for the Roman Empire. That could all be yours. Look to Rome, O Rome, sweet Rome. Imagine what you could do with the Roman Empire in your hands. That could all be yours. And even better, it could all be yours without the suffering. You can have it all without the wrath of God. You can have it all without the abandonment of your friends. You can have it all without the cross, the death, the pain, and the suffering. If you would just fall down and worship me." You see, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to turn from the path of suffering that the Father has planned for him. And this would be a temptation that Jesus would continually face throughout his ministry. If you think of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus first tells his disciples that he is going to go and suffer and die on the cross and then raise again 3 days later. And what does Peter do? Peter says, "No, I'm not going to let that happen. No, that is not going to happen." And he rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And so Satan was working through Peter in order to lead Jesus away from the path of suffering once again. And we see the temptation again in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, hours before his arrest, is down on his knees praying to God and saying, "Lord, if possible, remove this cup from me." And what do we know about the cup? The cup represents the wrath of God. And so Jesus is once again facing that temptation to turn from the suffering. But praise be to God that later he says, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And he passes the temptation in the garden to follow the will of God and the path of suffering. And so praise be to God that Jesus here resists the devil and chooses the path of suffering. For it's only through suffering that we now have eternal life and that we can avoid the suffering of eternal fire because of our sin. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, and commands the devil to get out of his presence. He says, "Be gone, Satan." Jesus would not compromise. Jesus would be loyal to the will and plan of the Father, choosing the path of suffering to receive his glory, honor, power, and strength. And as a result, Jesus would solidify that he is the true and greater Israel. And ironically, by doing so, he proves what the devil was trying to get him to prove, that he truly is the Son of God. And so as Christians, what do we learn from the temptation of Jesus Christ? First, we learn and see that Jesus has the power to defeat Satan and sin. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness, he defeated Satan on the cross, and he'll come again when he will cast Satan into the lake of fire and ultimately and forever defeat him. Through Christ's victory, all who come to him in faith and repentance are freed from their enslavement to sin and receive eternal life. And so Jesus not only has the power to free us from the penalty of sin and to remove that penalty of sin from us, he also has the power to remove the enslavement of sin in our lives. The tallest mountain in the world is Mount Everest, and it's part of the Himalayas, which run across the China and Nepal border. And the highest peak on Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. And so for thousands of years, people have tried to climb and conquer this mountain. And all had failed, and many had died. And it was not until 1953 when a British man named Edward Hillary and his guide named Tenzing Norgay became the first to conquer the mountain. And on their journey, Hillary and Norgay made sure to leave marks on the trails because they wanted to pave the way and show the way for others who would follow them so that they could do what they were able to do. And now today, as a result of that, more than 4,000 people have reached the summit since 1953. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He has done what so many before have failed to do. And now he has made a way for us to overcome sin and temptation. And that if we follow him, we will make it to the top and have victory. And so when you are tempted to not trust in God as good or gracious or merciful, look to and follow Jesus and the unwavering faith that he displayed in the goodness of God. And he can help you do that same thing. When you are tempted to seek your own glory and your own way instead of God's, look to and follow Jesus, who sought first and foremost to glorify and trust the Father. When you are tempted to forsake the Christian life that requires you to sacrifice and to even suffer for God, look to and follow Jesus, who gave his life and who suffered the very wrath of God on our behalf. Know and turn to the Word of God like Jesus knew and turned to the Word of God in the face of temptation. Be led by the Spirit as Jesus was led by the Spirit in the face of temptation. Even today, when you go home and temptation is coming at you from every single angle, remember that you have a high priest who is able to empathize with your weaknesses and who was tempted in every way as you were tempted, yet was without sin. He can grant you victory over the sin that enslaves you and give you the power to hold fast to God and cry out as Jesus cried out, "Be gone, Satan!" This passage shows us that Jesus is the true and better Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus did not. Where Israel would rather the glory of Egypt, Jesus would rather the glory of his Father, even though it involved him going to the cross. Jesus is worthy of all of our praise. Jesus is worthy of all of our prayers. He is worthy to give us victory over the sin we face, and we are to praise him and honor him with the glory that he deserves until he comes again. Amen.